Chris, I'll ask you to turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 1 this morning. Gospel of John chapter 1. And we're going to look really at four verses, but I'd like to read the first 13 verses of this chapter. And we'll be speaking today, just looking at this passage, of those who reject Christ and those who receive Christ. So John's Gospel, and reading in the first chapter, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time this morning. Father, you have already blessed us this morning by the opening of your word in our Sunday school hour as we considered the idea of the child of promise and the child who was not. And Father, when we think about that, we see the same things really here in these verses that we've just read. We see those who reject Christ, those who mock him, and we see those, Father, who will receive him and worship him. Lord, we pray that we might impress upon us in this next time period that you are the true God, that you are the light of the world, that you are the one who does shine into men's hearts and upon men's hearts, revealing what is there. And Father, that it is incumbent upon us to receive Christ, to believe on his name, to worship him as such. We pray, Lord, that you might bless each and every one of us that is here this morning, that you might bless them for the hearing of the word. And Father, let us not part from this place without understanding what it has to say and its application by the Holy Spirit upon our hearts. Might it be something that we are obedient to. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, the passage we just read is one I enjoyed a lot. In fact, just looking at the entire Gospel of John this week and thinking about it, how it's written, how the wording is used, and how it differs really from the other Gospels was interesting to me. I was even sitting here thinking this morning about the fact that it feels a little bit like an iron hand inside a velvet glove. It's soft. It's sometimes poetical. The way he starts his gospel out is very different than the other gospels, which start off with a narrative account of things. But here he starts off with something very spiritual. In fact, it's called the most spiritual of all the gospels. But I don't think we should confuse the idea of really almost the beautiful way in which John writes, the almost poetical way which John writes, the spiritualized way in which John writes, with something that's going to be soft or something that won't cause us to have to think and be applied to ourselves. And here today he talks a lot about rejection and a lot about receiving of Jesus Christ. It is, once again, the iron hand inside of a velvet glove. And it is something that will tighten around us in that way. We have really here, I think this morning, you're going to see, I hope, the simplicity of the gospel and the complexity of the gospel at the same time. The simplicity and the complexity at the same time. We're going to see, I'll just give you a brief outline of what we're going to look at this morning. I know you don't have a handout you can take notes on, but if that's of interest to you, I want to give you the outline we're going to look at. First of all, in verses 9 through 11, we're going to see two groups who do not receive Christ. Two groups who do not receive Christ. And we're really looking, by the way, at verses 9 through 13. Verse 12, we're going to see those who do receive Christ. In verse 12, those who do receive Christ. And finally, in verse 13, the source of receiving Christ. And I believe you'll see the simplicity of the gospel in verse 12, and you'll see the complexity of it in verse 13. The timing of this is kind of important to note. The timing of this is John's gospel is written much later than the other gospels. It's somewhat maybe debatable about when it was written, but there's no doubt that it was written quite a bit after the other gospels, perhaps as late as the last decade or AD 90. So we're talking perhaps 60 years after these events were first seen by John, after John first met Christ, after John first was called by Christ, and after John first began to follow and receive Christ then. So it's about 60 years later. And he's had the opportunity to look at the entire church age up till this point and how it progressed and how people had received or rejected Christ, many cultures and many people that he would have come in contact with and seen their reaction to Christ. And I think at this point he's distilled it down to just a couple of sentences, and that's the simplicity of the gospel. Do you receive Christ or do you reject him? And that's really what it comes down to. And that's what he had the opportunity to think about for 60 years, because he had seen people over and over again, given the same word of God, some who received and some who rejected. And so he understands now why people do reject it, and he understands why people do receive it. And that's what he gives to us in these verses. I want to also point out the fact that this begins, he begins establishing some thoughts that he's going to develop throughout the rest of this gospel. He comes back to these thoughts often. The four primary things that he's going to come up with many more times in this gospel are this. First of all, Christ is God. He is particularly the light of God. In fact, he's going to say somewhere later in the book, I am the light of the world. So he makes it very clear, the light. He uses that phrase, in fact, or that idea, I think about five or six times after this. He says something to that effect in John's gospel. Secondly, the theme of receiving Christ, the idea of believing in Christ. The need to believe. What's the first verse so many children learn? John 3:16. Believing in him is the idea there, the key point, believing in him. The third thought is rejecting Christ. That also comes up often. He shows particularly how the Pharisees, the rulers of the day, the religious leaders, rejected Christ. It comes up often, the unbelief of men. You see that in John 3:36. And then finally, the work of God in salvation, especially under the framework of being born again, this idea of being born again. And it's amazing to me, some people that say they're Christians, and they're of whatever denomination they may be, but they reject this idea of the need to be born again. But Christ says you must be born again. And here he tells us how we're actually born in these passages as we get into verse 13. They're born of God. And so we're going to see those themes develop throughout the rest of the book. We won't look at those this morning. I just want you to know that as John begins his gospel, his account of the gospel, that he focuses in on these things and begins to develop them throughout the gospel. If you continue to read through the rest, you'd see those more fully developed. But we get them really here this morning. And that's why we get the simplicity and the complexity of the whole gospel in these two verses, but in these four verses for certain. Well, let's begin then this morning, look at it in our outline in verses 9 through 11. Once again, the two groups who do not receive Christ. Now, first of all, we see in the text starting in verse 9, it speaks of two groups that do not know or they do not receive Christ. They either do not know or they do not receive Christ. First, Christ is presented, before we get to that, first Christ is presented as the light here. He's presented as the light to both groups. So whether you say, well, I don't know Christ, or you say, I reject Christ, either way, he's already been shown to be the light to you. He is the light. He is said here to be the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Every man, whether you receive him, you reject him because of lack of knowledge, you reject him outright after knowing who he is, it doesn't matter. He enlightens the whole world. He shines a light and reveals and illuminates on every man's heart. There is no man that can escape that whatsoever. He enlightens every man he comes in contact with. In verse 5, we saw that the light shines in the darkness. The light does shine in the darkness. That is when we use light, right? I came in here this morning, and I looked at our auditorium, walked in that door over there, and I looked, and I said, well, that side of the room is dark. Why is that side of the room so dark? Well, I looked up in that row of lights. Just, you know, you'd think, well, that row of lights shouldn't do much, should it? That row of lights was making a difference for me when I walked in this morning. Those lights were not on for some reason. They got turned on, and all of a sudden, all is well with the world. Let's figure out why the sound system works for a while, and then we'll finally have a Sunday school class. And so you got some things to work through in all of that. But light shines in the darkness. That's when we use it. You walk into a dark room, you need to find something. What's the first thing you do? You find the light switch, right? It's the first thing you do. The light shines in the darkness. So he's presented here as the light that shines in the darkness. That's when we use it. That's when it spreads out and it illuminates everything in its path. In fact, if something's behind something, you'd say it's in the shadows. I can't see over there, There's not enough light in that part of the room because this thing is blocking it. This thing that I can't see beyond. It's blocking the light. But everything that it comes in contact with, it illuminates and it shines. And who is he said? How is he said to be? He's the light of the world. Everything is illuminated by him. Everything is shown to be what it is by Christ. So that by the end of the world, he will be the judge of the world. He has seen all things. He reveals all things. He illuminates all things. And all men, in fact, are shown to be what they are by Christ, by their response to Christ. So he's the light of the world. And I want to say something here, because if you read commentaries on this passage, they try to work through what this idea means is when it says in verse 9, which coming into the world enlightens every man, and tries to deal with the issue of salvation. Well, does that mean all men are saved, or only some men, or only the men that he spoke to in those days, or what does that mean? I don't think it has anything to do with salvation whatsoever. It's simply because it goes on the next couple of verses, those who reject and those who receive. It's not talking so much about salvation. It's talking about illumination here. Now, it doesn't mean that light does not lead to salvation. You have to follow the light to find the celestial city, so to speak. To find heaven, you must follow the light. But the point is that that's not so much the context here. The context here is illumination. In fact, it means in Greek, just means to bring to light or to illumine. That's all it means. Bring to light or to illumine. It does not mean that all are saved, but it does mean that all are revealed. You know every man and who they are by their response to Christ. Now, I don't know you, because I don't know actually what your heart's response is. We're not talking about what you do on Sunday morning. We're not talking about going to church. We're not talking about abstaining from certain activities that other people do. We are talking about your heart's response, belief, something that's in the heart, and its response to Christ. Do you believe who he is? Do you believe in his name as your sole means of salvation? Or do you believe in something else? Because ultimately all men not believing in Christ always risk their faith, their future, their hopes on something else, whether it be themselves or whatever else. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. But the fact is that we're not talking about salvation here. Christ was presented to the world, and he illuminated it when he came in with whatever he came in contact with. And so, once again, it's the whole world. Now, first, we can say that Christ was presented to the world by God. That's in verses 1 through 4. Let's read them again. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. That's, by the way, talking about Christ. All things came into being through him. Later on, this light of the world says that he was their creator. Talking about the same one down here in verse, 10 or so, that he was the light of the world. And yet up here he said to be with God, the Word being with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He's the light of the world, the light of men. Now, it's a light of men. You might say it's a light of men to show them where they're going. But what does a light also do when you hold it up to see where you're going? Unless it's a flashlight that goes straight out. Generally speaking, in those days, they wouldn't have had a flashlight. They held up a light. You'd see their face, and you see what was out there in front of them. It illuminates who they are, and it illuminates their path in front of them. You see who they are, and you see where they're going. And they can see where they're going, and they can see who they are. That's what we see here in all of this. He is God presented, or God has presented this one, known as the Word, known as the Light, known as Jesus the Christ. He has presented him to the world. Then secondly, actually turn with me over to chapter 12, John chapter 12. Once again, these thoughts continue to develop. John chapter 12, we're going to look at a few different passages in John this morning. I just want to look right now for just a moment at John chapter 12, verse 46. Actually, let's begin in verse 44. John chapter 12, verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me." Once again, God has revealed him as the light. Verse 45. "He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." This is his first coming, by the way. That was the purpose. He came to save his people from their sins. That was his first coming. Verse 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. The Father who sent me. So the first point I want to make is that when we say Christ is revealed as the light of the world, the first testimony we have of Christ being the light of the world is the Father himself. He sent him. He revealed him to the world. That is the first thing we might say. The second one, though, that reveals him as the light is John the Baptist. And that's who really is being spoken of here back in John chapter 1. In verse 6, there was one who, a man sent from God whose name was John. That's not John the Apostle, although John the Apostle was a disciple of John the Baptist. He was one who followed John the Baptist around. And one day John the Baptist said, "There's the Lamb of God. There, over there is the light of the world." That one. And John the Apostle then left him and went and started following John, or started following Christ at that point. And so we have John the Baptist also. And John the Apostle, I've said enough about that. I do want to say something about that, though, that we had to have John the Baptist come to point out the light of the world. Now, I don't know about you, but the sun is outside and I can't miss it. You really can't miss it. It's always there. In fact, if you were outside on a bright day, you know, we all have these devices now we walk around with. What do you do when you're outside with this device? It's got a light, right? It's a nice bright screen, right? But when you're outside in the sun, you start trying to find some shade. You know, you're holding your hand over, trying to see that screen because the sun is too bright. Nobody has to point out the sun, do they? Christ is the light of the world, and yet for some reason we have to have a man come and point him out and say, over there is the light of the world. This blinding light, over there is the light of the world. That shows you just how blind men are, just how dead in trespasses and sins men are, that we have to have one, just like we have to do today, point out the light of the world. But we must do that, and John did that also. And then finally, I want to say that Christ himself was the light. He also revealed himself to be the light. We even see that in verse 9. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. That's Christ himself being the light, revealing himself as the light. We've already read some verses about over in John 12 and other passages where he says, "I am the light." And he talks about light and darkness often in the Gospel of John. And I would say this, no man having seen the evidence of Christ, or you might say no man having seen the light, really, and knowing that light is there and hearing the witness of another about Christ, or being directly presented by Christ himself, remains in darkness. In other words, I don't mean to say they remain in darkness like they're not saved anymore. I mean, they know now what they are. And they know what they are and they don't like it. People don't like it. This is why you can talk about God. I think I've told this account before. I was at an event one time with my business partners. And one of the things we had to do was stand up in the room and say what we stood for. Like, what was our thing in life? What were we focused on? What was the most important thing in our life? And I wrote down, you know, a few sentences about my relationship with God. And then I realized, wait a second, I have to say Christ. You can't say God, because God everybody's fine with in that sense, or at least many people are. But when you say Christ, it becomes divisive. It becomes a problem. Because Christ, like he said, he came with a sword. He divides men. Father from child and all of these things. And so the fact is, all are enlightened and some don't like it. It's a problem for people. They don't like the light to be turned on. They want it to be turned off. And once again, light doesn't mean salvation. We're talking about that here. Yeah, but it is revelation that leads to salvation. Don't miss that. Verse 4 said, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." There is a relationship between life, or light and life, but they're not necessarily the same thing. So you have, once again, just like a man holding up a light in front of him, we see who he is, and we see where he's going. It's a light. It's universal in that way. And that's the way Christ is. Well, what about these two groups? Well, actually, let me say one more thing about this. It says here he's the true light. Now, what that indicates is what? There can be false lights. In fact, there can be many false lights. Many things people hold up. People come and they say, "What am I supposed to do in life? How do I live my life? How do I raise my children? What goals should I have in life? How should I behave?" And people will point them to something. Here, read this little book. Here, follow this man over here. Here, do this. You'll be successful if you do this. Those are all other false lights. If they're not the scriptures, they're all other false lights. There are false lights, but he is the true light. He's the blinding light. He's the one really you can't escape. You might think you have, but you can't escape. That's why you either have to say, "I don't know," or you have to reject outright. That's what's going to happen here as we see the next passage. So let's move now into these two groups. In verse 10, we have the first of the two groups. We have the first of the two groups that reject him. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. That's the first group that says, listen, I don't receive him. It's in contrast to verse 12, but as many as received him. It's in contrast to that group. So we have the world in verse 10, and John first says something about the whole created world. Really, all men are in view here, because guess what? He created all of them. So we're talking about the entire created world. Every man, at some point, is in ignorance about who Christ is. Doesn't know him, doesn't really want to know him, doesn't have any inkling about him, whatever it is, they don't know him. And he was in the world. John saw this, by the way, 60 years before, and saw how Christ had been rejected by the world when he walked upon this earth, and he saw how his message continued to be rejected. In fact, if he wrote it when we think he did, he wrote it on an island that he was basically imprisoned upon because of his continued presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as all the apostles were persecuted for doing so. He is rejected by men that don't know him. And when that light starts coming out, they say, turn it off. I don't want it anymore. Turn that off, please. But we're not called to turn it off. We're called to be the light, you know, to let our light shine, so to speak, the gospel shine through us. But the world didn't know him. Why doesn't the world know him? Why don't they know him? Well, John actually tells us about this. He tells us later in the gospel. Turn with me to John chapter 3. And I want to read verses 19 through 21. Why don't they know? Why don't they know this light? How come they can sit back and say, well, I don't really know who this light is? Well, here's why. Verse 19 of John 3. This is just a few verses after that famous John 3:16 verse. But John 3:19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. And then what happens? And men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. He doesn't want to be known. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. We're going to see that come back again when we get to these last couple of verses. They come and they receive him and they want their deeds to be known because they're wrought by God. They're worked by God. These are God's works in them is what happens. And they want that to be seen. Really, God's works are the only ones that should be seen, right? I mean, the only ones that really matter and the only ones that are pure enough to be shown outwardly so truly and so brilliantly are God's works himself, whether it be his creation all the way through to us, all the way through to salvation, all the way through to his final kingdom to be established by him for eternity. All of these things are perfect and ready to be shown. The second one is, well, actually, we've already read it, John 12, that they want to remain in darkness. It also said there they want to remain in darkness. So the fact is, why don't men know? Why do men remain ignorant about Jesus Christ and say, well, I don't really know who he is or what he did? Or I have some false versions about him. I'm not really sure about him. Why? Because they want to remain in darkness. Listen, we have the entire internet around us. We know everything, every sports score, what this person wore to this event and all this stuff that doesn't really matter. And we never actually use this, or we never use this, you know, with the scriptures and say, let me read this. I'm not saying we don't personally. I'm saying humans don't do that. That's not of interest to them. It's ho-hum, so to speak. I was talking to somebody, actually, I think it was, I won't say who it was, but I was talking to somebody recently. He said, you know what, I talk to this guy all the time, and it's fine. We'll talk as long as we want to if we're talking about whatever. But as soon as I bring it around to something about Christ, he says, oh, wait, I just realized I got to go. Every single time, because he doesn't want to hear those things. That's not natural for a man to want to come towards those things, because they'd rather be in the darkness. Don't turn the light on. Keep them in the darkness. So why do men remain ignorant? Why do they remain in the darkness rather than having everything illuminated and brought out so they can see it and see where they're going? They don't want it. They want to remain in the darkness in all of this. What does it mean to know him? We should think about this. What does it mean to know Christ? What does that mean? Well, here it just basically means is that it's the word gnosko, a Greek word. We've talked about it many times before. And it means to come to know, to recognize, or to perceive. To come to know, to recognize, or to perceive. But I actually want to go a little bit beyond that and tell you that it also means to acknowledge, particularly acknowledge as one's own. In verse 5, maybe I shouldn't say that. Let's actually turn to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 23. I'll come back to that one in a minute, the other one I was about ready to say. But I want to look at Matthew 7:23 and how that word was used there. Might surprise you to see how it's used, but I want you to get it. Matthew 7 and verse 23. Then this is a famous passage. It's the judgment of men that's come and say, Lord, I did this and I did this in your name and all of these various things. And in verse 23, the Lord's response to those people that say, I did a whole bunch of things in your name is this. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. He didn't know them, and he wasn't going to acknowledge them. In other words, he wasn't going to say, yes, you're one of mine. I paid for you. You're mine. You know, if you were somewhere and some things kind of got, you know, interspersed with other people's stuff, at some point you might say, well, we need to divide this out. And what would you do? You would say, I know that's mine. And you would take that with you under your protection and under your care. And there are things they take with them. I know that's mine. It's an acknowledgement of something. So to say they know him, this light of the world, is to say that they acknowledge him as their own means of salvation, their own light. Not a different light, not a false light, not a lesser light, but the true light of the world, the main light of the world. And then back at John chapter 1, the other thing I was going to mention a moment ago, verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, is the word that used there. It can also be, but that word comprehend can also be translated as lay hold of or seize. In other words, they didn't lay hold of Christ. They didn't acknowledge him. They didn't own him. So we're not talking about just the head knowledge of Christ. There's a lot of scholars who study Christ's life historically. And you'll see them on A&E specials or Learning Channel specials during Easter week. But they don't know Christ. They know about the historical Jesus. In fact, that's the phrase they'll often use. What they don't know is Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the light of the world. They don't know him. We're talking about an internal belief here. We're talking, at the end of the day, we're going to get down to these verses, believing in him. That's the difference in all of this. So that's what we see here. The fact of the matter is that we're talking about knowing him is to lay hold of him, to seize him, to own him in that way. That's what makes Peter's denial of Christ so impactful. Do you remember what he said about that, in front of that little servant girl? She said, are you with him? And he said, I don't know him. Was his response. I don't know him. I don't lay any claim to him. I have nothing to do with him. No is not just a head knowledge. It's laying claim upon Christ. It's saying, this is my means of salvation. This is mine. This is my Savior, my Lord, my Messiah, my promised one, my light. That's what it is in all of these things. That's what makes his denial so striking. It's especially striking when you consider the fact that when in Matthew chapter 16, talking about Christ building the church, he said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. Well, what was he building upon? Well, some people would say he's building upon Peter. But I would also say that he was building on what Peter just had said. And what Peter just had said was this. We know that you are the Christ. We know it. We lay hold on to it. We've apprehended it. It's ours. Not just a head knowledge. A head knowledge wouldn't cause Peter to go out and weep after he denied Christ. You have to know Christ, apprehend him, have him as your own light. Your only light is what you have to have in all of this. That's what makes Peter's responses so interesting. The fact that no happened in both of those places. In one he denies and the other one he doesn't. But we see the idea is apprehending, laying a hold on, seizing. So it means that to recognize Jesus as the Christ and to own him as your own, you're identifying with him. See, Peter didn't want to identify with Christ in one point. Another point, he said, yeah, we do identify with you. That's the Peter we all need to be, the one that says, we identify with you. We seize you. We lay hold upon you. So the first group, then, are these ones that remain in darkness. They're ignorant. They say, we don't really know him. We don't lay hold upon him. We don't know who he is. We don't know him personally in that way. But the second group, much like we heard about today, even in Sunday school, and I want to encourage you to be in Sunday school. It's such a good study. And this builds so much upon what we heard this morning with the response of Ishmael to Isaac. And now we see the second group, and we see that in verse 11. He came to his own, John 1:11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. These are not ones in darkness. These are not ones who do not comprehend. These are ones who, they know who he is, but they don't lay hold upon him. Instead, they actively reject him. It's not just simply, well, we were indifferent. They actively reject him. No different than somebody actually actively remains in darkness. See, if you went into a room and you turned on a light and you said, this room is awful, you might say, well, turn the light back off. I don't want to look at it. I'm not going to clean up the room. I'm just going to turn the light back off. That's what people do sometimes. Should leave the light on and clean it up, but don't want to do that. So the point is that this group is a little different. They knew him. He ministered primarily in their midst. He was spent most of his time right in front of them. He did all those miracles. He did all that teaching. He was one of them, and they had the Old Testament to guide them. They knew it was him. They knew it was him that was standing in front of him. They knew him in this. How often do we read that he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies throughout the book of John? It's over and over and just look up the word fulfill or fulfilled, how it relates particularly in the Gospel of John. Over and over again, Christ does something or something happens and it says so that it might be fulfilled or so that he might fulfill. Over and over again. And yet they reject him. Not ignorantly, but actively reject him. They did not receive him. They rejected him. They should have been happy to have him come. He's the one they've been waiting for. He's the Messiah. He's the deliverer. He's the promised one. And yet they actively reject him in all of this. They disobey him and they reject him. They do not receive his teachings. They do not receive him and they do not want his light in any of this. It's a continuing theme in John's gospel. It's a continuing theme of the rejection of Christ by the Jews. Turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 1. It's an excellent statement about them. And then I'm actually going to read the passage that Chris mentioned in Sunday school, the parable of the vineyard or the vineyard owner. But turn with me, first of all, back to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah starts right off with a statement about the Jewish people, about those who should know their Lord, their Savior, their God. Isaiah chapter 1, let's begin reading in verse 2, and we'll read through verse 4 here. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared up and brought up, but they have revolted against me. Sons know their fathers. I reared them. I brought them up. They know I'm their father. But they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know, and my people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity. Offsprings of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. That's what rejection looks like against God. Despising, abandoning, turning away from, not knowing, not acknowledging, not laying hold of, not seizing. You know, teenagers sometimes get to that age where they don't really want to acknowledge their parents. If you go to the mall or to the... Do people go to malls anymore? But if they go to the mall, Mom, can you just go over there somewhere, and I'm going to walk over here, and let's not be seen, you know, with each other. Now, eventually, mostly, they come back, and they want to walk with their parents. But the point is that for a time period, they do that. And this is kind of what the children of Israel had done. They rejected and despised and turned away from their father, their creator, their God, their light. They did the same thing to their Messiah. So how do we see that? Well, turn with me to Mark chapter 12 for that parable that Chris had mentioned. Mark chapter 12, and I really like this parable. It's a sad parable, but I like it. And I'll tell you why I like it. I like it because the last verse for what we're teaching this morning, you're going to see that they knew what he was talking about. These aren't in ignorance. These aren't ones who do not comprehend, and these are ones who do not know. They know and they actively reject. Mark chapter 12, we're going to read the verse 12 verses. Beginning in verse 1, and he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower. It's a lot of work. And he rented it out to vine growers. He still owns it, and he went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. It's not much to ask, right? He did all that work, invested all that time, hired them. They took him. What did he do with them, the slave? They took him, and they beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And the slaves, by the way, in this passage are really the prophets. Those who came, John the Baptist would have been one of these, the forerunner. Again, he sent another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. They kept sending these slaves, saying, listen, the master's sending something, you know, sending me to pick up some of the produce, some of the things that were developed here. He wants some of that. He invested it. It's his. You know who he is. He hired you. He rented this field to you and all of this, all these things he built up. But they just kept beating and killing these ones that were come. And he had one more to send in verse 6, a beloved son. And he sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. Surely they will respect my son. But look what it says next. This is what Chris made a reference to this morning. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. come and let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. See, their goal was not to serve the one who had built the vineyard, nor to serve the son, the heir. Their goal was to have it all for themselves, using it for their own purposes, their own ways, their own vineyard, their own lights, whatever you want to call it. They wanted it all for themselves. They took him and they killed him and they threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers, and he will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture, the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is a marvelous in our eyes. Now I want you to see what the next verse says. In all of this teaching, it says this, and they were seeking to seize him. Now it's not seize like we just talked about knowing Christ and laying hold on him. This is a seizing for the purpose of destroying him, of killing him, like he just had prophesied and spoken about. And yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. They're not in ignorance. They know what he's talking about. He's talking about them, and they know it. They don't miss that fact. They know that he's talking about them. So we're not talking about ones that are in ignorance, and so they left him and went away in that passage. They left for that point, but they came back later. They know he's talking about them. They know what he's speaking of, but they still continually to actively reject. And really all men, once Christ has shown himself to be who he is, actively reject him as the Messiah, as the Savior, as the light of the world. They do not receive him, instead they reject him. Well, let's go on now to verse 12 and look at the simplicity of the gospel in John 1. The simplicity of the gospel and those who receive Christ. So in spite of all of that, we are thankful that there are some who do receive Christ. And that's what's stated in verse 12. But as many as received him, out of all that, out of all the world and all of those who are his own, out of all of that, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even those who believe in his name. There are some who receive him. And this is our hope. This is our desire. Not only that we would receive him and know him and believe in him and hold fast on that laying hold on till the end, but also that our children would, our friends would, our family, the people we know, that people would know the Lord. That's what we want them to know. So there are some who does receive him. And really the expression as many as kind of just means whosoever, whether the Jew or the Gentile. Whoever it is that receives him, he gives them the right to become the sons of God, the children of God in this. The Jew was slow to learn. You know, this is a new dispensation. This is a little different than what we talked about in Sunday school class, the idea of the child of the promise being the heir, you know, Isaac, as opposed to Ishmael. This is a different time. It's not just because, well, we're the children of Abraham. We'll talk about that in a moment. We're the children of Abraham, sons of Abraham, and Isaac and Jacob, so we're good to go. This is a new dispensation. This is a New Testament. This is a new time period. And the issue is not who your father is. The issue is, do you receive Christ? That's the issue in all of this. Are you the spiritual seed of Abraham? That's the point to be made in looking at this passage. But the Jews were slow to learn about that. And I think John, you know, it's not, like I said, he's like the iron hand in the velvet glove. He continues to make this point known to them throughout this gospel. John's gospel, he talks to Nicodemus about the idea of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, being born again through that means. At the end of the chapter, he talks about rejecting Christ and unbelief. That's John the Baptist actually speaking at the end of that. But then chapter 4, what happens? He goes out to the Samaritans. He leaves and he goes to the Samaritans, the people despised by the Jews. The Jews hadn't quite figured this out yet. These people who knew the Word of God hadn't figured out yet that this was a spiritual dispensation, and their belief is what mattered. Just like Abraham believed and it was counted to him for righteousness, they didn't quite get that. Instead, they were stuck in the Mosaic, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant at this point. They did not see Christ coming. But it wasn't like he was hidden. Anna saw him. Simeon knew that he was there even when he was just an infant. The wise men knew it was him. The people who counseled with Herod said, yeah, he'll be born over here. They knew exactly where he'd be at. Everybody knew about him, but they weren't receiving him. And that's the difference. And they were having a hard time with that. And these Jews, once again, they bragged about their relationship to Abraham. But those who receive Christ are given the right to become the children of God. No longer just simply the child of Abraham, the child of God. Now, which one would you rather be? Do you want to sit there and say, well, I was born a certain pedigree, therefore I get a certain thing on this earth? Or would you rather be a child of God and get something for eternity? That's the goal. That's what we seek after in all this. Both statements, by the way, here, believe and receive the right, they're the aorist tense, which just in Greek means that it's kind of a past thing that just continues on. It just stays on in all of this way. So they believe and they receive the light. They have done it, and they receive the light. They believed. Both of those things happen at the same time, and they continue on. Once you have believed and have locked yourself upon this, guess what? You'll never be lost. Not because of you, but because, as Christ says later on, no man can pluck you out of his hand. He's got a hold on you now as much as you've got a hold on him. His hold's a lot better than ours, isn't it? Isn't it? So both statements here come at the same points. Believe and receive the light. They're both having the same time. And John uses the term here, children, by the way, not referring to adoption. Oftentimes Paul, when he writes of being the children of God, he talks about the adoption of children and all of this. But the term that John actually uses here, it's a Greek word, technon, it describes them actually as begotten children. Now, they're not begotten like the only begotten Son of God he talks about in John 3. He's not in conflict with himself. But what it talks about is that it's the impartation of life. That God gives you life, just like your parents here on this earth, your father here upon this earth gives you light. God gives you life. The right to become the children of God is not just simply saying, look, I have the right to do something. It's saying he actually gives you life as a father would give a child. He's imparting to you life in all of that. And once again, what was it back in verse 4? In him was the life, and the life was the light of men. This light and life, they work together. They perfectly coexist with one another. So believing, what we can understand here is that believing in God, or believing in Christ, receiving him as the light, means regeneration. You are saved. You're born again. That's why that theme comes up later on. John's very consistent with himself. Born again is what you mean. And finally, John says that they believe in his name. To receive him is equivalent to believing in his name. And his name means so many things. Now, this is counter to those who don't believe in him, right? They believe in something else. They believe in, well, we're of our father Abraham, or we've got this philosophy of the world, or we don't know anything about that, but life is tough, so we're just going to keep putting one foot in front of the other, or whatever it is. We're going to see more about that in the next verse. Whatever it is, all of these things are people's desire to have something without believing in his name. But if you want the right to be the child of God, you must believe in his name. And in believing on his name, you receive him. All of those things happening at the same time. That's how God works with us in all of this. So that's the means of salvation. Well, it's all well and good. I want you now to see the simplicity of this statement here. So let me give you three thoughts. I believe it's three thoughts about the simplicity of this statement here. First of all, I want to point out the fact this is very personal. He says here in this verse, as many as received him. It's talking about individuals. Yeah, we could say they're a group, but we're talking about individuals, that they received him. Every man is either receiving or rejecting, or ignoring, or whatever you want to call it. But ignoring is really not possible. You know, light's on, you know it's on, especially a bright light. So they're either receiving or they're rejecting. Each man makes his own choice in the matter. Isn't believing a distinct act of a person? I don't believe for you. I can't believe for you. It's not possible. You can't believe for me. We all must believe in our own hearts ourselves. What is the truth about Christ, or what is not the truth about Christ? So it's believing. It's not possible. You might even say, well, but God gives faith. Well, faith is a distinct act for each one of us. The actual outworking of that faith is something we do. See, God's not believing for us. That's not what's happening. He gives faith, but he doesn't believe for us. We still have to believe for ourselves. We still have to come to a conclusion about Christ ourselves. He is the light of the world, and I receive him. Versus, let's lay hands on him and seize him like they were doing back there when he gave that parable. That's what people do in all of this. Your parents may believe. Your family may believe. Your culture may generally believe. That doesn't mean anything. The only thing that matters is, do you believe? That's the only thing that's going to count. Do you believe? All of us are going to be called to account for ourselves. Not for others, but for ourselves in the end. And so it doesn't matter unless you believe. And unless you believe, you don't receive. That's the deal. Believe and receive. That's what you do. Secondly, I want to say this, talking about the simplicity. So first of all, it's just you. Make it real simple. Don't worry about what anybody else is doing. Just think about what's going on in your heart in regards to Christ. Second thing is this. It's based on the person of Christ in all of this. It's based on the person of Christ. The scriptures don't ask you to receive and believe in a doctrine. They're not asking for that, not at this point at least, for certain. They're not asking you to say, listen, do you believe on the counsel of this or the doctrine? No. Do you believe in the name of Christ? Very simple. Very, very one element. Very simple. Just look at one thing in all of this. Not asking you to believe in a way of life in any of this, with all the confusion that comes with that. Just asking you to believe in Christ, the name of Christ. That's all you have to do. They demand that you believe in Christ's name, his person, his account. You know, when you go to a restaurant and you pull out your credit card, every once in a while, you know, my wife and I may do this. She uses my credit card for something. I don't know why they don't ask about that, but they don't oftentimes. But shouldn't they? I mean, she's not David Howard, right? That's not who's standing there handing them the credit card. But they just go ahead and accept the signature blindly. But generally speaking, we say we all have our own accounts with people. We have accounts with people, and we're all individual in those accounts. And so the idea here is that we're placing our trust in the single account of Jesus Christ, not ourselves, but on the account of Christ. You have to believe in him for who he says he is. You have to believe in him for, as your sole means of salvation, and you have to believe in all of the I am statements of Christ. And there are many in John. We won't look at them this morning. But you just go ahead and search your Bible for the I am statements of Christ. I believe there's about 8 or 9. In this book. So I say things like, I am the door, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the good shepherd. I'm sorry, the resurrection life, the true vine. He says many things about I am. One time he just says, I am, a direct reference to being God. So he says, I am. You have to receive all of those things and say, well, I like him as a vine. That's pretty good, but I don't like him as a shepherd. No, he's your shepherd too. Well, I like him as a door, but I don't know about the truth. No, he's all that too. You take all of that when you take the name of Christ, because that's all who he is. When somebody says, who is so-and-so, and they give a name, you describe them, right? You know who you're talking about, and you give an account of who they are. The same is true of Christ. When his name is spoken, there's an account about him. And he gives an account of himself, and God gives an account. And faithful men like John the Baptist give an account, as we've already seen. And then thirdly, this idea of the simplicity is that we can become the sons of God in this reception. We can become the sons of God in this reception. He shows the Father's willingness to let us be his sons. We were prodigals. We're far away. We're not behaving like children. We perceive that when we receive Christ, the Father, who gave us Christ and all this, is willing to take us to be his sons, to impart life to us, and say, this is mine. This one who was far away and in darkness is mine. He came to the light in all this. He would have not have yielded up his only begotten son unless he was going to take us to be his family, take us to be his own, to say, I know this one. This is mine. I lay claim upon this one because he's laid claim upon me in all of this. So it's simple. We become sons of God in this reception. And we can know that we're the sons of God. We actually know it because we live our life. We cry out, Abba, Father. See, a worldly person doesn't do that. Oh, they ask for something when they see somebody have something. But they don't actually say, Abba, Father, in the sense that, Daddy, Daddy, whatever you say, I'm going to do. I look to you for all my protection. Everything about you is what I want. That's what the child of God does. We can live our life knowing that we have the protection of the Father as children of God, the right to become the children of God in all of this. So those are the simple view, of the gospel. What about the complex view? And we'll spend just a little bit of time on this in closing. The complex part of this is the source of receiving. So you might say, man, that guy just now spoke like a real Arminian. It's all about whether you believe or not, and that's really all that matters is do you believe and, you know, sign this little card and do this little thing and whatever it is. No. We have to understand there's another side to this. There's something else that's going on here, and it's the means by which you have a desire to believe. Now, you don't have to worry about this. If you're sitting out there saying, well, I don't know if I believe in this Christ. If that's what you're doing out there, I'm going to tell you right now, just don't even listen anymore. Don't worry about it. You just need to be concerned, do you receive Christ? That's the only thing that matters. Now we're going to find out why you might receive Christ. And that's kind of, you might say, the complexity of it. It's here we can see how somebody might or be interested and willing to receive Christ. It's only because we are born of God. That's in the last verse. Who were born, talking about that same group, the group who believes, the group who received. Verse 13, who were born, that's a necessity. Once again, imparting of life. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's the means of salvation. That's why we want to be saved. That's why we receive him. That's why we believe him. It's not just a clean-up job on an old shoe. You know, you ever get an old shoe, and you're like, that old shoe's kind of bad, but I think I can wear that. I'll just clean that shoe up. And so you try to clean it up or something as if you're going to use it. we bought our first house, and I became concerned during the home inspection when I looked down at the guy's shoes we were buying the house from, and I realized he had spray-painted his shoes white, his tennis shoes white. And I thought, well, this won't be good for the house, because if that's the way he approaches life, take an old pair of shoes and spray-paint them, I don't know what's going to happen with this house. Well, we bought the house and found out all the stuff that he had covered up, you know, in the house as time went on, that we had to resolve and fix. It was fine, but that's just what we had to do. The point is we're not talking about that. We're talking about being born of God, something new. Something that it's not just simply turning a leaf over or something like that. It's difficult to understand. In fact, Nicodemus, when Christ said you must be born again, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, well-versed in the Scriptures, said, I don't know what you're talking about. What's this idea of being born again you're talking about? It was too complex for him. And yet here we get in this idea of being born right away in verse 13. It's complex. It's sometimes difficult. You can't explain your own birth. You can't sit there and say, well, I know I was born in this family because of so-and-so and such and this reason and that. Oh, you can give me scientific, you know, definitions of things. But why were you born into that family at that time in this place? You don't know that. Nobody knows that. And nobody knows about this either. We really can't understand it. We just understand we're born of God in all of this. We try to make explanations. We try to come up with things like, well, it's because of the will of the flesh. It's because of the will of man. It's something like that. No, none of that. None of those things. It's assuredly ours. We know that we've been born again. As many as received them, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If you believe on Christ's name, you're born of God. You can rest assured you are. If you received Christ into your soul, you have obtained that birth that comes not of blood, not because of your pedigree and your background, nor of the will of parents, nor of the will of man, but of God. You passed from death unto life. You are a child of God at this point. You may not understand it, but you benefit by it. You don't understand that your human birth had nothing to do with this whatsoever. The same is certainly true of the second birth in this. You don't understand, but you exist and have the benefits of existence. And the same is true spiritually. In other words, you say, well, I don't know how, understand how I came about, but here I am, and I have the benefits of being here, being a human, being alive. I have all these benefits. I don't understand how I got them, but I have this. And he says we're not born of three things that people do like to hold on to. The first one is kind of a racial or ethnic heritage, like who they were born into, the group that they were born into, their father, their mother, whoever it is. Our father, like Abraham, it doesn't cause us to be born of God because you're just a child of Abraham. You become a child of God because you lay hold on Christ, because you believe in him, because you receive him. So it's not the blood. It's not the will of the flesh. Now, what is the will of the flesh? You know what the will of the flesh? It's your desires. It's your sincerity, you might even say. There are many people that get applauded in this world and say, well, he's so sincere in his faith. It doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you really believe it. It really matters what you believe. It really does. We're talking about Christ here and your response to him and him alone. It doesn't matter about all the rest of that stuff. That's all the will of the flesh. That's all desires. And it doesn't matter how sincere you are. There's a lot of sincere people going to hell. They are very sincere in their beliefs, and their beliefs are completely opposite of what God has said. Sincerity won't do it. It's not the will of the flesh. It's not the will of man. It's not some system you build. What did Abraham do in the garden? He made a fig leaf covering. That's the will of man. He'd come up with their own system, their own ways to cover themselves in when the light of God shines upon them. Let me put this fig leaf on. Would anybody go out here on the street wearing a fig leaf and that alone? We wouldn't do that. But that's what man tries to do in front of God. That's the will of man. Some system we come up with, but it's rejecting the Savior and all of these. We're born of God, and only God can save. Only God has sent the light. Only God provides witnesses of that light, like John the Baptist that we saw. Only God gives faith the ability to receive. That's the only way you're going to get it. Only he gives the right to become the sons of God. And only he brings all of this together in you individually so that you might actually sit here this morning. I trust hear the gospel, and I trust respond to it and say, I believe, I hold on to this. This is mine. I lay hold upon this. I receive Christ. Well, let me just conclude with a simple thought. I've already said it in some respects, but I want to say it again. I wouldn't worry too much if God has given you what you need in verse 13. I'd worry if you're doing what's in verse 12. If you're sitting there right now saying, well, I don't know about all this doctrinal issues about will of man and God and how you're born of God, and don't worry about all that. You just forget about all that. You worry about, have you received Christ? You worry about your response to Christ. What did Christian see when he was looking across the plain at the door, the wicket gate, with the light above it? Knock. Just go ahead. Come on in. Just enter. You don't worry about whether or not you're allowed to come in. You just go ahead and enter in all of this. So don't worry about all the doctrinal issues and things like that. If you're in the darkness and you say, well, I'm in the darkness today, there's a light. It's available for you. Now, you have to receive it. You can't say, well, I don't want that light on. Turn it off. You can't reject it outright like the Jews did. You have to receive it. And that's really the only thing you have to do. That's the simplicity of the gospel, to seek the true light. Well, let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll have our final hymn this morning. Our Father, you've given us much to consider this morning, as all of your scriptures do. And we are thankful for the fact that your scriptures reveal Jesus Christ. And that is the one. He is the one whom we must consider. Father, let us do each of that. Let each of us do that individually. Let each of us seek after you. Let each of us receive you. Don't let us turn off the light or reject the light, as so many do. But Father, let us be ones that are born of God. Let us, Father, stay away from thoughts of what are being born of certain blood, or being sincere in our thinking, or being coming up with some system that's supposed to be an alternative to what you provided. But Lord, let us look only to Jesus Christ as the light of the world, or as John also said, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. We pray, Father, that in these matters we might rejoice, not only upon this earth, but in the kingdom to come, knowing, Lord, that all of us have received Christ, and all of us will see that light for eternity. We're thankful for that. We look forward to that time. We pray, Lord, that even you might bless each of us as we leave here today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll have one.